Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for the privilege of singing and listening and being with each other. Now, please take the scripture and make fresh application to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I'm preaching this series of sermons on the Holy Spirit, and I've tried to clearly state that when you come to faith in Christ, when you repent of your sin and you trust Him, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, you heard, you believed, past tense, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit never leaves His people. He can be grieved and quenched, as we'll hear this morning, but He never leaves His people. But there are fillings with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 says, be not drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled, present tense continuous, be filled with the Holy Spirit. John Newton, at age 81, right before he died, he gave this prayer request. He said, more light to understand the Bible from the Holy Spirit, more love to love God's people from the Holy Spirit, and more power from the Holy Spirit to represent the Lord. So he was pleading for more. It admits to degrees. We can be more filled, less filled. It's a continuous experience that we are commanded to seek after. And in light of that, last week, I spoke on grieve not the Spirit of God with whom you have been sealed, again, past tense, for the day of redemption, the coming of Christ. And I said last week out of Ephesians 4 that if we want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we will not be renewed in our thinking. If we want to call forth the power of the Spirit, we are renewed in our thinking. If we want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we won't strip off the things that Paul says you got to strip off or get rid of these things. He says bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and malice. You get rid of these things. And conversely, you embrace three glorious attitudes to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, just as you've been forgiven by God in the person and work of Jesus. So, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And this morning we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Quench not the Spirit, which is somewhat like grieve not, but it's a different application. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read a few verses, starting in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the word of God. So this is what we're to do. This is what we're to be. And so he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit of the living God. This was to quench means to pour water on a fire. It means to douse something with water. What's amazing here, we can, by our neglect in seeking the Lord, by our unconfessed, unforsaken, unhated sin, we can pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. Conversely, as we seek Him and walk in obedience and plead for His presence and power, we call forth fresh anointings from the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy, a passage in your worship guide, or 2 Timothy, says this, it says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into a white-hot flame your relationship with the triune God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So we either can be somebody that fans it into a white hot flame, or we're quenching it. If you want to be blessed by reading some little volumes on the Gospels, get J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E's volumes on the Gospels, one from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. An Anglican from the 1800s. And Bishop Ryle, in talking and writing about the most well-known story told by Jesus, which is the story of the parable of the sower, where in that story, Jesus says that a man went out and he sowed seed in the field to reap a harvest, and some seed fell on hardened ground and the birds ate it. And some seed fell on shallow soil and it sprang up for a season, but then it withered because it had no rootage in it. Some seed fell on good soil. It sprang up, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things choked the word in that person's life. Some seed fell on good soil, and it produced a bumper crop of 30, 60, or 100. It blessed people. It advanced the kingdom. And in that illustration, we're in that story, this is what Bishop Ryle says. The man who makes rapid progress in spiritual attainments, who grows visibly in grace and knowledge and strength and usefulness, will always be found to be a diligent man or woman. He leaves no stone unturned to promote his soul's well-being. He is diligent in reading his Bible. He is diligent in his private devotions. He is diligent in hearing teachings. He is diligent in his attendance at the Lord's table, and he reaps according as he sows. And the last sentence, just as the muscles of the body are strengthened by regular exercise, so are the graces of the soul increased by diligence in using them. Now, I want to be diligent. I want you to be diligent. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. The Apostle Paul, writing 1 Corinthians 9, he says that we're in this contest of life. He says we are in this contest of life to get the imperishable wreath before the living God. And then he says this, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself will be disqualified. And I think he's saying about disqualified for the prize. So diligence, blow into a white hot flame. I read a book on zeal this week, and the author says that among young believers, sometimes you need to say, be slow and grow in wisdom, because sometimes young believers, without understanding the context of Scripture and the issues of the Lord, will make decisions that aren't real wise. He says, but the word, he says, the word we need to give to older believers is don't lose your cutting edge. Romans 12, 11. Don't be negligent in pressing on. Don't lose your zeal. And so I say to all of, let us be people who blow into a flame the gift of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so now I'm going to address this issue of how we can quench the Holy Spirit, or how we can call forth the power of the Holy Spirit from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 4 points. The first is this. If I am going to quench the Spirit, I will be dismissive of the word that is communicated, and I will sometimes disdain the person who presents it. Let me explain. It says here, it says, do not quench the Spirit, period, new line. Do not despise prophecies. So J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Keeping Step with the Spirit, it's a quote in the sermon notes, says this, prophecy has been and remains a reality whenever and wherever Bible truth is generally preached. That is, spelled out and applied, whether from the pulpit or more informally. Preaching is teaching God's revealed truth with application. Such teaching with application is prophecy, always was and always will be. And what J.I. Packer, a wonderful mind, died a few years ago, is saying that when the Bible is communicated and truth is communicated, whether it's in a small group, a conversation, preaching, teaching, that is an element of prophecy. And so when the Apostle Paul says here, do not disdain or look down on prophecies, he's saying, be some people who receive the apostolic teaching. We say, receive the word of God. We receive, we don't disdain it. We don't look down on the person that's speaking. God speaks to us his word by various people in the context of relationship. That's why I love Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, one mark of being filled with the Spirit is we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We learn from one another. We hear from one another. We say, speak the scripture to me. In the early church, this was a description of one of the teachers. He's a man who is too intellectual. He's opinionated, he's a weakling in physical appearance, and he doesn't make any sense. Now, who's going to run to hear that guy? He's too intellectual, he's too opinionated, he's a weakling in physical appearance, and he doesn't make any sense. That's a direct quote from what Paul said his detractors were saying about him in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Can you imagine that? Huh? Now, I'm going to pass up hearing this guy preach tonight, and it's the Apostle Paul, for heaven's sake. So my question to you is, when the word is communicated, do you receive it? Do you receive it? Do you embrace biblical teaching? I'm going to read something to you. This is, there's a man named Charles Spurgeon, great, I love Charles Spurgeon, died in 1892 from England, wonderful used of God. So I'm just going to read from his biography, his conversion, part of his conversion. The year is 1850, Spurgeon is 15. He's been raised in godly circles, but the gospel hasn't taken root in his heart. And so Spurgeon is going to church one day. It is a stormy, snow-laden day in London, and he can't get to his church. And so he said, as he went to church, he couldn't get to his church. So he turned down a lane, and there was a small church down there. And he went into the church, and there were 12 to 15 people in there. He says the minister couldn't get there because of snow. And he said there was a poor man who was up front. And finally, he was elected to preach the sermon. He went up to the sermon to preach. Spurgeon says this. He was obliged to stick to his text, which was in Isaiah 45, that says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so this man started preaching. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. He says, Spurgeon says he mispronounced a lot of the words. He says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort, he said. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can still look. A man need not be worth £1,000 a year. He can still look. Anybody can look. A child can look. But that's what the text says. And then he said this. The text says, look to me. I, he said in his broad Essex brogue, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up with this statement. Look to me. Says Jesus, I am dropping great drops of blood. Look to me, I am hanging on the cross. Look to me, I am dead and buried. Look to me, I rise again. Look into me, I ascend and I sit at the right hand of the Father. Oh, look, look, look. And when Spurgeon said, when he preached 10 minutes, he was done. And he said this, then he looked up at the assembled group, all 12 of them. And he said, I sit in the back of the church. And he said to me, young man, you look miserable. Spurgeon says, well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made of my physical appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow. He continued, and you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted, he said, as only a primitive Methodist can shout, young man, look to Jesus Christ and be saved. What Spurgeon says next, listen. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus shed for me. And I read that thought. Here's a young man who's brilliant. Even at 15, he's brilliant. He's reading tomes of theology. Brilliant. And he was able to receive the word from a man who just said, look to Jesus and be saved. And so if I am going to call forth the power of the Spirit, I'll be a lifelong learner and I'll receive. Number two, if I'm going to call forth the power of the Spirit, I will gauge everything by the Word of God. I will test everything by the Scripture. If I'm going to quench the Spirit, I'm not going to test anything because the Bible says here, it says, test everything. When you hear prophecy, test it. Mull it over. Think, does this square with the Scripture? In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says this, I've been with you guys for 3 years. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring the whole word of God to you. Now, listen, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And know that after I depart from you, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And you say, how do we combat this? Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How do you guard the church? By the word of grace. Does it square with the Scripture? I was having lunch today with some new men who are coming on the elder board, and one of the men asked this question. He says, well, what, really, give me a 30-second thumbnail sketch of what an elder should do. I said, okay. I said, an elder should shepherd God's people, love God's people. And an elder must guard themselves and the church with the word. I said, your responsibility as an elder is to make sure that what is taught here, what is pursued here, what goes forth from here, squares with Scripture. That's it. That's what you do. And so if I'm to call forth the power of the Holy Spirit, I will gauge everything by the word. Now, last week, I made a comment about watching too much news. I may have overstated it. There's nothing wrong with watching news. We've got to be informed. What I was trying to say is that the background noise in our life must not be a news feed. The background noise in our life, brothers and sisters, must be Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And it's nothing you've done. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can ever boast. I'm always challenged when I think about Philippians 4, verse 8, where Paul says, finally, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Do you hear that? The background noise of my life must be the strong reality of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what he's done for me and continues to do for his people. That's what I was trying to say. Because, you know, the Bible gives you good options. I mean, the background noise of the Bible is, behold the greatness of the living God, who is the creator, the king. Behold the greatness of Christ who died on the cross for your sins. Behold the greatness of the living God who by the Holy Spirit is changing your life. They're good options. This week I was with my grand boys, two of them, age 5 and aged 6 and a half. As I was talking to him, I said, I'm going to ask you guys a question. Do you think your granddad is good looking or real, real, real good looking? Two good options. And they said, they both said independently, good looking. That's okay. Now I can tell people, my grandboys told me I was good looking. You see, that's a good option. I want good options in life. The Bible gives us good options to rejoice. Now, I want you to hear this. My concern is that if we don't continually gauge everything by Scripture, that this culture will eat our lunch. We'll just drift. It doesn't take any gift to drift. You just sit in the river and you just drift. In 1974, I was in college, and there was an event that grabbed the attention of our nation. Those of you that are older will remember it. A young woman at Cal Berkeley named Patty Hearst was kidnapped by a group called the Symbionese Liberation Army, a left-wing radical group. She was held captive, found out she was in a closet for weeks. She was abused. She was the granddaughter of William Randolph Hearst, a very wealthy publishing magnate. They demanded a $400 million ransom, and back in 74, $400 million was a lot of money. But eventually, Patty Hearst was caught on camera helping this group rob banks. And we believe that she fell victim to what is called the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome is something that happens in the minds of some people when they're kidnapped or abused or taken, that some, for some weird reason, they form an emotional bond with their captors and they become part of the captor's mentality. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome. Eventually, she was saved, released, and after some long issues, she lived a fairly productive life. My concern is that we can be part of the Stockholm Syndrome without knowing it. We can just be absorbed, and we can become way too familiar with things in such a way that we just kind of say, it's okay. Let me give you a pedestrian, a very basic example, just very basic. I'm watching a show. It's a very good show. I'm enjoying it. And it's creative. It's fantasy. I like fantasy. Don't like science fiction. I like fantasy. But in this show, there is a main character, and he, a few episodes ago, was engaged to be married. And now he's married. He got married. But it shows he and his bride-to-be planning their wedding from the bed as they're in bed together. Okay? I'll try to keep it PG. My issue with that is that when I see that time after time after time after time, unless I take up the Scripture and says, the Bible says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Unless I really teach that and think that, it's just became part of the passing landscape. Back in the early 60s, there was a show that many of us watched, if you're my age. And it was a husband and wife with children. And when the husband and wife went into their bedroom, there were two double beds there. And you go, what's with that? I mean, there's no queen bed, no king bed. There's two double beds. At that time, you could not show a bedroom where people lived where there was a regular king-size bed, a queen-size bed. Even if they're married. And you go, good grief. And that's a little weird, let's be honest. That's a little weird. But I just say that unless we're careful, the Stockholm Syndrome can just carry us to places where we don't need to go. And it's just standard fare today. People say, well, we need to live together before we get married to find out if we're compatible. Let me tell you something. You are not. There's nobody here who's compatible with somebody. I've been married 44 years this Thursday to a wonderful woman. The problem I have is my wife is a sinner. You know? And I'm a double-edged, dirty, down, bad sinner. And it's the grace of the Lord that carries us along. You're not compatible, okay? Just get married and struggle and fight and carry on and get happy like the rest of us do, you know? Some of you young married people back here. Just, yeah. So there's a wonderful editorial in the Wall Street Journal 3 weeks ago by Peggy Noonan. about the political landscape. And this, the title of her article says it all. She says, "We are starting to enjoy hatred," close quote. And that's a concern I have. That we, in this environment, it's just, we just throw stuff at people. We don't talk. And I just plead with you to be strong, to be resilient, to stand for the truth. Be kind. Be kind. Don't be sucked into the, "We're starting to enjoy hating people." That's part of the Stockholm Syndrome. We push against stuff like that. In Deuteronomy 12, I was struck with this reading through Deuteronomy recently. The children of God are getting ready to go into the promised land. It says this, you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God has given you all these things. You shall surely destroy all the high places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim poles where they sacrifice children. And you shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And you shall not worship the Lord your God, Jehovah, in that way, but only as he prescribes." And our hearts are idol-making factories. Get rid of these things. And then he says this. "You shall, if you do this, that you may, it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that I may, it may go well with you and that with your children after you, and they may be forever, and that you may do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." It's good, it's for your good and your children after you. That's the promise. I'm thinking the best thing I can do for my kids and grandkids is to just be someone who is diligent in the things of the Lord. To test everything by the Word. The most famous example of the Stockholm Syndrome in the Bible is a woman who was married to a man with two daughters. And they were told that God is going to destroy these two cities because they're just given over to incredible, horrible sin. And when you leave, do not look back. And so as Lot and his daughters and his wife left, she looked back with longing for her city where she had lived. And the brimstone and fire fell upon her, we think, and she was turned into death. And Jesus says many, many years later in Luke 17, "Remember Lot's wife." And I just say, remember Lot's wife. Test everything by the Word. 3 years ago, there was a situation that broke my heart. There was a well-known evangelical speaker whom I had read his books, and I listened to him and had a deep regard for him. And he passed away. And shortly after he passed away, there were reports that were validated and confirmed that for years, he had been involved in numerous relationships that violated his marital vows. He had been abusive of women. This is a guy that I deeply respected. Last year, 2 years removed now, I was listening to a statement by John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a pastor in California. I love John MacArthur. And he was asked about this person because he knew him. And he said, "I've thought about this a lot." He said, I spoke at conferences with this man and spent a lot of time with him. Not a lot, but knew him well. He said, "In all my years together, I never heard him quote the Bible. I never heard him read from the Bible. He always quoted philosophers. He was an apologist, so that's standard." But he said, he never spoke the Bible. He says, looking back, that makes me go, I missed something. And I think of John 17, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And I want to test everything by the Scripture. I want you to test everything by the Scripture. Point three, if I'm to call forth the power of the Spirit, I'll hold fast to what is good. I'll just hold fast to what is good. Hold fast means you take hold of it to prevent it from going away. You grab it. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's good for doctrine, for teaching, for foundation, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. You see, reproof, teaching, correction, course adjustment, and just basic instruction in how to live. And I think about that, and I think about Hebrews 4 that says, the word of the Lord is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I think, God, teach us by the Spirit. Shape our lives. And I say to you, church, hold on. Don't let it go. Learn. Be conformed. I mean, say, Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, as I study the Bible, challenge me. Change me. Work in me. John Owen, my favorite Puritan century in England, 1560 to 1660. John Owen, named my son after him. My son's middle name is Owen. This is what he says regarding this issue. This is in volume 12 of his collected works. Listen, he says, let us not think that we are anything the better for our conviction of the truths of the great doctrines of the gospel unless we find the power of the truths abiding in our hearts and have a continual experience of their necessity and excellency in our standing before God and our communion with Him. And what he's saying is, unless the Bible is really rooted in us and changing us, we can't say we're really abiding in the Lord. I think Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, teach us. That's why meditation is so important. Meditation is just taking the Bible and really mumbling it, thinking about it, making application. For example, this I read this day before yesterday. I thought, I need to meditate on this. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes away from beholding worthless things and give me life in your ways. Man, so you go, Lord, what does it mean, Lord, to turn my eyes away from worthless things? What are some worthless things that I think about that choke my life? Turn and give me life in you. So turn away, give me life. Give me life. So you that's called meditation. You think God's thoughts after Him. That's it. That's what it is. I was reading an interview the other day with a well-known actor. I've enjoyed his movies. And they asked what he does to work out and what kind of coffee does he like, yada, yada. And here's one question. Do you meditate or journal or otherwise find time to reflect? Answer. Usually, I just close my eyes and imagine the air traveling into my nose, literally picturing it being drawn in, and weirdly enough, just thinking about the air coming from the room into my nose makes me really concentrate on breathing. Close quote. Now, I'm all for deep breathing. There's an article in Westminster Journal about the health of deep breathing. So there's nothing wrong with deep breathing. But if that is the best you can do about meditation, you're toast. What really builds you up? Well, I just close my eyes and think about air entering my nose. I don't get it. But sometimes what we meditate on isn't any better than that. It's even worse. See, meditation is thinking God's thoughts after Him. We measure all things by the Word, and as we do, we hold on. We hold on. Thomas Watson said this, another Puritan. He said this. We must be people who concentrate on the greatness and glory of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Holy meditation, works in us like working in the hive of our souls, and then it would turn to honey in our lives. We should profit by it. The Word of God profits us. Number four, if we're to be people who do not quench the Holy Spirit, we must abstain from every form of evil, the text says. We want to abstain, run from evil, hate it, because the glory of God, our joy, and kingdom usefulness is at stake. abstain from every form of evil. And that's very difficult, let's be honest. We abstain. Sometimes the best way to abstain is just to run the other way. Just go. Just get up and move. Just go the other way. But we also abstain by filling our mind with the greatness of Christ. There's a little statement I'll deal with next week more, but in Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5, just listen to this. In the context of this passage, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice, be glad, pray as you go, and in all things, give thanks. If I'm to call forth the power of God, I will abstain from evil. And it is a lifelong pursuit. It is. It is. It just is. There's a hymn by Charles Wesley, 1770s, 1780s. It goes like this. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that blessed rest. Take away our bent to sinning. Pure and spotless let us be. Into faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. I'm just wrong. Take away our bent to sinning. We're never done with sin. Holy Spirit, come. Take it away. And then a song that I love, a modern day song, Take My Heart with Altar Fire. It says, fire of God, consume my heart. But it says this in the chorus. Take away my love of sinning. Straighten every bent desire. Fix my soul upon your promise. Take my heart with altar fire. Take away my bent for sinning. Romans 7, Paul says, the good things I want to do, I don't always do. The bad things I don't want to do, I sometimes do. That's my experience. And then he says this, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Next line, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, abstain from evil by the power of the Spirit in such a way that you call forth the blessing of God in your life. And then say, I can't do it apart from your grace. I need the grace that you bring, Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit by refusing to walk in the Scripture. Do not quench the Spirit by not measuring everything we do in light of the Scripture. Do not quench the Spirit by not holding on to it, holding on to it. Do not quench the Spirit by refusing to abstain from evil and running from it. Man, I need this word. I need this word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day, and Lord, we pray that as we live in this time in your history, that we would receive the timeless word of the Scripture. I pray, Lord, I plead that we would not quench you, Holy Spirit, individually or in this church. I pray we would not quench you, Holy Spirit, by not receiving the prophecies found in the Bible, by disdaining the messenger. Help us to learn from one another. I pray we would not quench you, Holy Spirit, by not measuring all things by the word of truth, by going off on our own and thinking we have some type of an imperial mind that is able to discern apart from going to the Bible. I pray we would not quench you, Holy Spirit, by just being doctrinaire people and knowing good doctrine, as wonderful as that is, but that we would be people who hold tenaciously to the truth that changes. Lord, change us. Change us. I pray we would not quench you, Holy Spirit, by being people who kind of play with sin. And I pray we'd run from sin. We would abstain. We'd get out of there. And that we'd load our minds with the greatness of Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, change us. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak the gospel to our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends and our family members who do not know you. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us a zealous heart. Teach us what it means to fan into flame the gift of God. Fan to flame. Let us do that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.